Well, for you, those of you who are mothers, happy Mother's Day. And I am not going to be teaching a Mother's Day lesson or sermon today, as I have not in the past. When I was a kid, I used to go, my dad was a pastor, and so every Sunday we were in every time the doors were open, we were in church. And I remember that on Mother's Day, whether it was my dad preaching or somebody else, it was always a very glowing message about how wonderful mothers are. And then when it came to Father's Day, it was an exhortation for fathers to be better fathers. And I always thought, that's not fair. Well, maybe it is fair, but I determined a long time ago, if I was ever preaching on Mother's Day, I would not give a message about Mother's Day. So today, we are going to continue to look at the Torah as biblical narrative. And last week I introduced this subject and talked about how, as we look at Scripture and we see in the New Testament it referencing the law, that really what it's referencing is the Torah. And through translations, through cultures, it has comes to our Bible as referencing the law. And so instead of looking at it from the aspect of it being the law, the first five books of Moses, instead of looking at it from the aspect of it being the law, I want to look at it from the aspect of it being a prophetic narrative showing who Jesus would be. And yes, the law is there. Yes, there's a lot of history there, a lot of history on the heritage of the Jewish people, the where they came from, the sons and family of Abraham. But all through that, over and over again, we see God painting an incredible picture of his redemptive work for mankind through Jesus, through Jesus' sacrifice. And so over this next couple weeks, I want to start looking a little bit more at the Torah and how it relates and how it draws a picture of who Christ is as a promise to mankind that God would send a Redeemer that would save his people from their sins. So if you happen to pick up your notes after I've just said that, you look at it, and on the first page, all the references, almost all the references are New Testament, not the Torah, but we'll get there. We're going to get there. What I wanted to do first is look a little bit at the second book of Timothy, because in the second book of Timothy, there's a major theme that Paul is writing to Timothy about. Now, Timothy was a believer that had traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Paul sent him to different places to strengthen and fortify the churches there. And then in the end, he ended up in Ephesus as the leader of the church in Ephesus. There was a lot of things going on in the church of Ephesus. And Paul writes two letters to Timothy in Ephesus, what we call 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 2. I said that wrong. We call 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul puts a lot of emphasis on Timothy remaining strong in the Lord. Let's take a little bit of a look at Timothy and who he is and what he was doing. And I want to look back to his early childhood. We don't know a lot about Timothy, but we do know that his mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And then Paul writes an incredible statement about both his mother and his grandmother in 2 Timothy verse chapter 1 verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. And so as Paul looked at Timothy, he saw a man who had a very strong faith, good walk with the Lord. And he points us out that he was taught by his mother and his grandmother, most likely from a very young age, because of the faith that they had and the love that they had for our Lord. So when Timothy then is in Ephesus and all these things are going on in the church of Ephesus, Paul writes a second letter to Timothy in order to remind him to stay strong in that faith. And he spends a lot of time talking about the authority and the value of Scripture. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning, because as we start to look back at the Pentateuch, the Pentateuch or the Torah. So Pentateuch is the Greek name for the first five books of the Bible. Torah is the Hebrew name for Moses' writing. And originally it wasn't five books. Originally it was one set of writings from Moses, and then it got divided up into five books. As we look at Timothy and Paul is talking about Scripture, there's a number of references that Paul makes towards Scripture in Timothy. Some of it refers to all the writings of the Old Testament and some of the writings of the New Testament. Some of it hasn't been written yet at this time that he's writing to Timothy. But I want to focus on some of it because Paul speaks about the importance of Scripture in there. So I want to just take a look at a few of the verses. First of all, I want to point out too that we live 2,000 years after Paul wrote. He wrote in Greek. We read in English. And it's gone through a number of translations. It's gone through a number of changes in culture from the time that it was written till now. So it's important for us when we look at Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we pay close attention to what is being said. And last week I made the statement that if we look at a particular verse and as we read it, it doesn't seem to match up with the whole of what Scripture is saying, then we need to do something. We need to look and see if what we understand about the whole of what Scripture is saying is correct. And if it is, then we need to reread that verse that we were having trouble with and dig a little deeper. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. So all Scripture is therefore then going to be consistent. It's not going to have things that are diametrically opposed. So if we come upon something that doesn't seem to make sense, then we need to dig a little bit deeper. We need to do our studying. And Paul talks about that, and I'll get to that in a second. But I want to look first at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And if you look at the notes that I passed out or that I had available, you'll see that it says in the New American Standard Bible, and it's referring to a verse before, so it kind of starts in the middle of a sentence, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, so that's looking at it through the New American Standard Bible. If you look at the NIV, though, the translators, when they translated a particular word, they translated it differently, and all of a sudden, it has a whole different meaning. So if you look at the next verse that I wrote, it's the same verse, but from the NIV, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now let's look back at the NASB, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Okay, so what we need to do as Christians, as believers, when we see that there's something that just doesn't quite make sense. If I look at that and read that he has saved us and called us to a holy life, then I'm seeing that he has saved us and now I need to be living a holy life. But if we look at the original Greek and what the words meant there, it really translates better the way the NASB translates it, where it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In that holy calling, the word calling there, if you turn over on the last page, you see I wrote a couple Greek words. The first word is kalesis, a calling or an invitation. That has a connotation of like inviting somebody to a banquet. So when we read it that way and we look again at it, we see that it's Paul saying to Timothy, talking about Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy invitation, drawing us to him instead of calling us to a holy life. All that to say that as we read scripture in our modern translations, we need to do our research. We need to do what Paul says later on. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So as we look at scripture, it's very important that we don't just take the surface English reading of it. That as we look at it, we look deeper, we study further to see what God is really saying to us, what he really wants to communicate to us. So now, let's take that and apply it to our looking at the Torah, looking at the first five books of Moses. If we look at it with Western eyes, in English words, there's often things that we don't see quite clearly. We see the general meaning of it, and we get the basic gist of it. And an analogy that I've drawn in the past is, it reminds me of the difference between watching TV on a black and white, old black and white set, and watching a high definition TV in color. When we're not looking at the cultural background and at the original words and what they mean, we don't see quite as clearly as we do when we do a little bit of research. And I think that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, but as for you what he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so, as we start studying this, I want to look closely at the Pentateuch and see what God was really trying to say to us, not just the surface meaning, but what it would have meant to the people of the day, what it would have meant to the people who were hearing it for the first time in their culture and in their language. Paul does a lot in 2 Timothy to strengthen for Timothy scripture in his life. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, now think of this from the perspective of Timothy, early New Testament, when Paul says to him, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And here Paul is referring most likely to the Old Testament scriptures, because from Timothy's infancy, most of the New Testament has not been written. So Paul is saying, from the Old Testament scriptures, you were able to be made wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. And in that, Paul is saying, the Torah, the prophets, all of that, what did it do? It pointed you to a relationship with Christ Jesus. It pointed you to a knowledge of who Christ would be, so that you may place your faith in Him and have a relationship with God through that faith. The same thing is said in John chapter 5, verse 9, but in a little bit different way. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now let me set the stage for this. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are trying to trick him up. And he says to them, you study the scriptures diligent because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And here Jesus is saying, the life doesn't come through the scriptures. The life comes through me, who the scriptures spoke of. He also speaks of the writings of Moses and how he is who Moses wrote about. So now let's take a little bit of a look back into the Torah. And a couple years ago, I taught on this section of Genesis. And I'm going to teach on it again today because I found out some things. A light went off this week with me as I was reading through it and as I was listening to some teaching on it. And all of a sudden, I went from black and white to color TV. And I wanted to point out some things that I had missed when I first read this. And then I learned more about it, and all of a sudden it was more vibrant. And then this week I learned even more, and now it's even more vibrant. Because this passage in Genesis, which is down towards the bottom of the notes, Genesis 15, 1 through 9, speaks of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And it describes how that covenant was made. Now, a covenant for us in our culture would be equivalent of a contract. A contract being made between two parties. And this is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. So I'm going to go ahead and read through it first, and then I'm going to look at it a little closer. Genesis 15, 1 through 9. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he shall..." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look at the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them," he said to him, "so shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give to you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When it came about that the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." And then he goes on and describes the land that he's given him. All right. Now, I want to take you to a little bit of the cultural background of what's happening here. But before that, I want to look at a couple words. We, in our modern times, in our modern scriptures, when we read and we come upon the word "the Lord," and "Lord" is in all capital letters, a lot of times it will be a large capital letter L followed by a smaller capital letter O-R-D. When we come upon that, and we've talked about this before, so if this is review, I'm sorry. But when we come upon that, what we're seeing there is the word, the personal name for God, which as best we can figure is probably Yahweh. And the reason that we don't know how to pronounce it for sure is because when the children of Israel went into captivity under the Babylonian captivity, sometime after that point, they decided that the name of God was too holy to pronounce aloud. Now, Old Testament Hebrew did not have vowels when it was written. So you knew how it was said by hearing and by learning, but to really know how a word was pronounced, you couldn't know just by the reading because there were no vowels. And I don't know about you, but I'm not too good at trying to read something that doesn't have any vowels in it. So when they stopped pronouncing the name, the personal name of God, it was lost. Because the vowel points in the Hebrew language weren't added till somewhere around 200-300 years after Christ lived. So we've lost the understanding of how to pronounce God's name. But the best we can figure is that it was probably something similar to Yahweh. So when you see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Okay, we read it as the Lord. And to modern readers, the Lord is often used for God, but it can also mean like a master. In earlier days when there was a feudal system and there were lords and ladies, it meant the master, the one in charge. That's not what it's saying here. When we read the word of the Lord came to Abram, we see that God used his personal name with Abram, a name that indicates a personal relationship with Abraham. This is not just a mighty God out there coming down and making a deal with it, but it's God who wanted to have a personal relationship with Abraham, that used his personal name for Abraham, to Abraham. So we see that when we read Lord, that it doesn't mean a master. It means God who is a person and wants to have a close relationship. We translate it as Adonai or Lord. There's another time that this is used, and you can see down a few verses later, Abraham said, O Lord God. And if you look at the notes, it shows you, O Lord, capital L, small O, O-R-D. But then when we get to God, it's all caps. And that's because when Moses wrote it, he said, O Sovereign Yahweh. But Sovereign or Lord is Adonai. And when the Jews stopped speaking the name of the Lord, they substituted Adonai for whenever they see it written in the Old Testament. They substituted Adonai for Yahweh. But when Moses wrote, he said, O Adonai Yahweh. And if they substitute Adonai for Yahweh here, then he will be saying, O Adonai Adonai. So, in our translations, they take and translate Yahweh here as God. So when Adonai is used in the sentence, then Yahweh is not translated as Lord, it's translated as God. Otherwise it would be saying, O Lord, Lord. But now it's O Lord God. So, just a little bit of a reference for you as you're reading scripture and you come upon Lord as all capital letters, it's God's personal name. And it means the self-existent one. It's the name that he gave to Moses when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel, who shall I say sent me? And he said, God said, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, but what if they ask what your name is? And he said, tell them, I am sent you. Tell them Yahweh sent you. And all that to say that when God is making this covenant with Abraham, it's God in a personal way making a covenant, making an agreement with mankind. God makes a covenant that Abraham would be the father of many. He's already an older man. His wife is older, beyond childbearing years. And God says, a child from your own home, a son from your own home, will be the promised one, the one who brings the promise of the line and the redemption that will come. And then he goes about this agreement, this covenant, this contract, in the way it would have been done in the day. In that day, when a covenant was drawn up, you took certain choice animals and divided them in two. And the two people that were making the contract walked between them, signifying that they are, it would be like us signing on the dotted line. That was how a covenant was made. But the key to that covenant, and the thing that I had missed, and as I look back on it, it's like, oh boy, that was obvious. Okay, he brings these animals, a heifer, a ram, a goat, a couple birds, and he divides them and puts one on one side, one on the other. What's in the middle where he had divided them? A whole lot of blood. And what I didn't realize, and what was pointed out to me as I was studying this, is that when God made the covenant with Abraham, or when these covenants were made in this day, they had to walk through blood to make that covenant. And it was a way of saying, if I don't fulfill the requirements of this covenant, my blood is to be spilled. And all of a sudden, it hit me. What God is saying here is, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up a second. Okay, when God made this covenant, what happens to Adam? He falls into a deep sleep. Okay, he didn't fall into a deep sleep because he had done all the work of bringing the animals and dividing them in half, and he was tired and exhausted and just fell asleep. He fell into a deep sleep. And the words used here are the same words that are used when God puts Adam into a deep sleep and takes from Adam his rib to create Eve. Okay, it's a God-induced sleep. He doesn't just get tired and fall asleep. God puts him to sleep. And then God walks through by himself. Because God knew that there was no way that Abram could carry out the requirements of the contract that he was going to perform. That it was only God that could carry it out. It was only by God's strength. And so he put Abraham to sleep, and he did it by himself. As we look at the redemptive work of God, we see the picture that this paints, that God knew that I could never save myself. I could never be the redemption. I could never be good enough. I could never work hard enough to merit God's favor. Only God could provide salvation, not by my strength, but only by his. And in this covenant that he makes with Abram, he paints a beautiful picture of the fact that blood is going to be spilled to make this covenant come about. That as we look at this and see the covenant that God made with Abram, it paints a picture of the new covenant that Jesus would make with us by this building of his blood. And he talks about this new covenant as he's having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he talks about his blood having to be spilled to fulfill the covenant. What we can never do on our own, God did for us through his grace. And this is the picture that we see in the Pentateuch. This is the picture that we see as God shows us through Abraham and the covenant he made with us, the new covenant that he was going to make through Jesus' blood on the cross for us, so that we could have eternal life. So as we look a little deeper into Scripture, we don't just read the story of a covenant being made. We see Jesus. We read Moses, and we see Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this, for your word and the richness of your word, and how you have shown us your heart through your scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that we might see your grace and mercy and love throughout all of it. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.